If you haven't already, 1 John chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. You can follow along in the back of your bulletin. Would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is God's Word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Please pray with me. Our Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, and we are thankful for that name. We are thankful, Lord, for Your Son that You sent to absorb the righteous wrath of the Father on our behalf. Lord, we're thankful that You're not angry with us anymore because of Christ, that we can have peace with You. Lord, I pray that we would know in the deepest sense Your love for us. I pray it would move us. I pray it would motivate us. I pray it would beckon us to serve and to love one another. Oh, Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a group of children who were asked, what does love mean? And I always get a kick out of these. Bobby, age 7, says, love is what's in the room at Christmas, if you stop opening presents and listen. Tommy, age 6, says, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. My favorite, Rebecca, says, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love, she says. Well, what is love? John is about to articulate and explain what exactly love is in great detail, how it is expressed. But I just want to mention and remind you again of the context of 1 John. John is writing this in response to the false teachers that were teaching all kinds of different heresies. But one of the marks of these false teachers is that they didn't love the church. They didn't love the brothers and sisters. They only loved their little group who believed exactly like they believed. So they didn't love the church, and they actually went out from the church. John says this in chapter 2, verse 19. And I just want to mention this right off the bat, but just to, kind of by way of observation, isn't this always the way with cults? They're known for their love among their own little group, but they don't love the greater church. They don't love those who are outside of their walls, so to speak. To everyone else, they are wolves. We could list many examples of this, but think of what Jesus says. If you love those who love you, what reward is that to you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Well, John is going to say, look, we are to have a deep and profound love for one another. It's to be expressed, not just those we have a mutual affinity for, but we are to love all of God's children. I want you to see and look in your Bibles to see this. This is sort of what technical scholars will call an inclusio. In verses 7 and 12, it's sort of bracketed in these terms. Beloved, look at verse 7, let us love one another. And then in 11 and 12, he repeats it again and says, beloved, we also ought to love one another. So I realize that it's possible, because we've heard this message repeated time and time again, it's possible for you to tune out at this point. You've heard this so many times, that we are to love one another. But there's a reason for the repetition. It's important. It matters. Listen to me. On the authority of God's word, we are to love one another. That's the message from John. He isn't giving us empty exhortations. And what I love about this passage is he gives us reasons and motivations as to why we should love one another, even how we should love one another. So here's the big concept in your minds as we look at these five verses. God is love, and that love is seen particularly in the cross, but it's also expressed in the church. So the outline is as follows. God is love. God's love is manifested in the cross of Christ, and God's love is manifested in how Christians love one another. Let's look at this first point, this underlying theme, God is love. Look at verse 7, where he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Listen to what he says. "For love is from God." Okay, skip down to verse 8, the last part. It says, "Because God is love." So here John gives the reason and the foundation of his exhortation to love one another. It has to do with the very essence and the very character of God. This is who God is. That's why you are to love one another. So here John makes this absolutely massive and all-encompassing propositional statement of statements. God is love. It's comprehensive. He said similar things. He said in his gospel, John 4:24, that he is spirit. It's a comprehensive statement. He said in 1 John chapter 1 that he is light. The writer of Hebrews has said that he is a consuming fire. But here we have this just enormous umbrella statement that God is love. And everything John says sort of orbits around this truth or flows out of this principle, okay? For instance, the things he has said, we are forgiven in Christ. We have peace with God. We are now adopted, chapter 3. A few weeks ago, Tom preached on this. He knows everything about us, even our future glorification. We can have confidence. Why to all of those statements? That's because God is love. God is love, therefore you have forgiveness. God is love, therefore you have peace with God. God is love, therefore you are adopted and brought into his family. Everything he does is loving. William Kelly said this, "You could no more get to the end of love than you could get to the end of God himself." It's infinite. It's infinite. John is not merely saying, and I want you to note this, that he's not merely saying that God is loving or that one of his activities is to love. He's saying that all of his activity is loving activity. It is, in fact, the very essence of who he is. It's impossible for him to not be loving. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that he's not at the same time holy and righteous. No, but even in his righteous judgment, he is loving. And as the righteous judge, he is love. Do you catch that? I realize it might be kind of vague, but he is love and everything he does is in love. I think in order to understand this concept a little bit more, and we need to understand it, we need to feel it, we need to examine just the nature of God himself. The Trinity. Now just follow me for a moment because I think our minds are going to be stretched as we try to think about such thoughts. But before the beginning, God existed. God was three in one, the Godhead. Before the beginning, God was in relationship with himself, in eternal enjoyment of himself, just as he is today. But this relationship ultimately, in time and space, expressed itself. It went public, so to speak. God wasn't just staring in a mirror, doing nothing. Rather, God, who is love, expressed himself, and he did it in a number of different ways. So to say it a different way, God is love. What does this mean? Well, it tells us a lot. It explains a lot. It explains creation. He created the world. God is love, and his love expressed itself in creating the world. The streams and the mountains and the plants and the vegetables and animals, you know, fish, everything we see in the world. This is an expression of God's love, of this statement that God is love. It explains redemption. God is love, and his love is expressed. It goes public on the cross in saving sinners. It tells us that he's merciful. He has pity and compassion. He's gracious. He's self-sacrificing. That's what it tells us about God. Also explains heaven. God is love, and his love is expressed in restoring relationship with him and with creation. This comes to full fruition in Revelation 21, really the culmination of the entire Bible. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is the point of the Bible. "He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." But you see, the end of the story is we're with God. We're with him. And that is part of his love is expressed in the fact that we're with him for eternity. So backing up a little bit, this relationship of the Trinity in and of himself speaks of a love relationship just among the Godhead. John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, John doesn't say that the Father loves us much. Rather, he uses the analogy of the love that the Father has for the Son. D.A. Carson says this, "The thought is breathtakingly extravagant. We are objects of a similar love that exists between the Father and the Son." He says this, Carson goes on to say, "Christians themselves have been caught up in the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content, fulfilled because they're loved by the Almighty himself with the very same love that he reserves for his Son." This is mind-blowing. This is mind-numbing, the love that he has for us. So God is love, and he invites us into relationship with himself. The God of this world isn't some impersonal, unmoved mover, like Aristotle would say or thought. He isn't some cruel or insecure God of the ancient Near East made of wood and gold. But he speaks, he feels, he loves, he's personal. God is love. And it isn't just a legal relationship that believers have with him. It's a love relationship. This is foundational. God is love. God is love. And John then now seeks to crystallize how that is expressed, and he does it in two ways. He does it through the cross, and he does it through the church. Let's look at the second point in your outline. God's love is manifested in the cross of Christ. Because this love can be kind of fuzzy or ambiguous, you know, we talk about love. What does that mean exactly? John articulates it, and he gives the example, really par excellence, of love. And it's the cross. So to say it a different way, if we're going to examine how exactly God is love, we cannot do it. It's impossible to do it without looking at how he displayed it on the cross. Augustine put it this way. The cross was a pulpit which Christ preached his love to the world. It's where he went public with it. John Stott in The Cross of Christ said it this way. He says, "The greatness of his love is seen in the costliness of his self-sacrifice, for the holy undeserving. A clearer manifestation of God's love could not be imagined. It couldn't be thought up or dreamed of. This is the clearest illustration and demonstration of love. This description of what God did, I want you to know this, is absolutely and fundamentally central. Do you realize that? That's what John's saying here. Without this concept of Jesus Christ sacrificing himself on the cross willingly to please the Father, to glorify the Father, to save sinners, we can know really nothing or very little of God's love. We'll lose sight of God's love. There was a story that kind of went viral this week on the internet. Maybe some of you read it, but it was an NPR story that a scientist did. Really a study on other scientists who've done experiments with human beings trying to walk in a straight line while being blindfolded. And really fascinating. Anyway, this story mentioned one young scientist named Esau Schaefer 100 years ago or so. He tried this experiment with a friend. He had him put on a blindfold and stand at the edge of a field and told him to walk as straight as he can. And just walk in a straight line and just keep on walking as far as you can in a straight line. Well, his friend, of course, started off fairly straight for a while and then started to curve ever so slightly. And then increasingly the circles got tighter and tighter and tighter and eventually ran into a tree. But this study was just illustrating how there have been many of these studies in the Sahara Desert, or stories of people who've left, you know, a cabin in the fog in the woods and walked in a straight line and then, of course, end up, you know, where they began. And anyway, apparently there's been just numerous amounts of these studies, but the study concluded with saying this: humans, apparently, slip into circles when we can't see an external focal point, like a mountaintop or a sun or a moon. Without a corrective, our insides take over, and there's something inside us that won't stay straight. Again, there's been theories. I mean, maybe one leg is a little bit shorter and people just eventually circle back around, or but and really scientists they're confounded. We don't really understand why this is true, but it's fundamentally true in every human being. Unless we have a focal point, we have a propensity to veer off. Well, I want us to look at verses 9 and 10 phrase by phrase, and I want you to see this as John sees this, as central, as fundamental, as a focal point. See, when we lose sight of the cross, verses 9 and 10, we have a profound tendency to doubt his love. Almost an inability. We begin to doubt his motives. When we lose sight of the cross, there's something inside us that is prone to wander. So let's look at these verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. This is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish. So God sent his only begotten Son, if you're reading the King James, into the world. Christmas, right? The incarnation. So that we might live through him. This is the result. It's not like Cain, chapter 3, who takes life. Rather, he's like Jesus, or Jesus gives life. We're not just to exist, but we are to have life. Abundant life, Jesus would say. In this is love, verse 10. So here John defines what love is. Now the world has a definition or a myriad of definitions of what love is. I mean, you know, love is, if you were to give me a lot of money, I would feel loved by you. Or if I could feel, God, if you could just make me well, that would be love to me. Or if I could be comfortable in life, financially secure, whatever it is, you know, that would be, you would be loving me. Or if you don't judge me, you will be loving me. Don Carson put it this way. He said, occasionally, you'll hear someone saying something like this: it's Christians I don't like. I mean, God is love, and if everybody were just like Jesus, it would be wonderful. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. You know, if we would all be just non-judgmental, and be loving the way Jesus was loving, then the world would be a better place. Well, Carson goes on to note that there's an assumption about the nature of love, isn't there? It's that it doesn't judge. It doesn't condemn anyone. Right? It lets everybody do whatever they want. It's interesting, though, Jesus says just a few verses later, five verses later, right after he says, judge not, he says, don't give to dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to swine, which means really that somebody has to figure out who the swine are. Think about it. That's the world's definition. Don't judge me. Well, John here gives the definition of love. Not that we have loved God. Okay, that's an understatement. Rather, we've been enemies of God, haven't we? Romans 5:10. We were haters of God, haters of his rule over us. You're going to tell me to do what? I don't want to do that. Not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us. He has initiated this. I want you to see this as absolutely precious. This is one of the most precious truths to me personally. And I think if you don't get this, you'll really be missing out on a lot. That God is the first cause of your salvation. He initiated salvation. We didn't bring anything to the table here. It wasn't like I did a bunch of things and then God said, wow, okay, I can love him now and now he's justified. Au contraire. Not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us. I didn't contribute or initiate his love or contribute to his love or initiate him loving me. And here he says it. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here he does something to prove his love. Now imagine if you owed, you know, $1 million to somebody, a debt you couldn't personally pay. And that person were to say to you, don't worry about it. Well, that would be great, but that doesn't change the reality of the situation. There's still an outstanding debt. Well, God doesn't merely just forgive us. You're now loved by God. But he does something about it. He proves his love. He manifests his love. He displays his love. He goes public with his love. And it's that he sent his son to be the propitiation or the wrath absorber for our sins. This means, again, as Tom mentioned a few weeks ago, God isn't mad at you anymore. His penalty has been meted out on Christ. His anger has been placed on his son in your place. Okay, therefore, your sins are forgiven in Christ. They no longer stand in the way. You're a son. You're adopted. You can have confidence before him. You are profoundly and deeply and thoroughly loved by God. It's true. But oftentimes we don't live like that. Why is that? We don't live with the wealth that we have. Someone sent me a story this week of a family in Buffalo, New York. And this family had a painting. Maybe you saw this. It was in the New York Post. They had this painting on the wall that they called the Mike because it resembled a Michelangelo painting. Anyway, this is back in the 70s. The kids were playing around downstairs. You know, a tennis ball hit the painting and they said, hey, let's just take that down. They wrapped it up and they put it behind the couch for like 30 years. It laid dormant behind this couch. Well, this man eventually retired and he had some time in his hands, was cleaning up and decided to try to sell this, you know, painting on Craigslist or get rid of it somehow, or just find out if it was worth anything. Come to find out, experts think that it actually is a Michelangelo painting. Maybe worth up to $300 million. Thanks a lot, boys, for the tennis ball anecdote. Good grief, are you kidding me? Imagine living with that and not even knowing it. But it's a parable of all of us to some degree or another. We are deeply and profoundly wealthy with love. And yet we don't even live like it half the time. We don't even recognize it. We aren't even really aware of it. We don't really believe it. So if you're wondering about God's love, according to John here, wonder no longer. If you're insecure, be assured now. God is love, and he's proved it to you on the cross. Sing about it. As that song in the Black Book, page 59, says, glory to God on high. Love that no tongue can teach. Love that no thought can reach. No love like his. God is its blessed source. Death ne'er can stop its course. Nothing can stay its force. Matchless it is. And we need to pray with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 that we would comprehend it. God is love, and he loves you. We need to believe it. Well, God's love is also manifested in how Christians love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Here is something that is particularly special in this passage, because there's all kinds of exhortations in the Bible to love. But here, John tells us the underlying motivation. God loved us, we love others now. In other words, John expects that we are moved by this, that this captures us at an emotive level, at a deep level. And this oftentimes, I know for me personally, is the rub. I need a deeper, more thorough appreciation for the love of God. But that's what John understands and assumes. Once we get that, the natural outflowing of that is love to others. It's the motivating power. If you're struggling with, I want to love my spouse more. I want to love the person in the pew next to me more. I want to love this person I'm working with more. How do I do that? How do I get the strength and the energy and the power to do that? Here's the answer. It's the cross. It's God's love for you. Meditate on that. Think about that for 5 minutes and then go love. This is the motivating power of love. You know, there are many other motivators. There's recognition, there's power, success, having a good job, there's money. Money's a wonderful motivator. I remember just thinking about this as a kid. I don't know if you ever did this, but me and my brothers would always play this game. You know, we'd find something gross, can of worms or a dead fish or something, and say, how much would you pay me if I ate this? You know, and we think through, and it would always be hypothetical, but it would always turn into an auction of bidding. Like, I'd do it for $100, or I'd do it for, I wouldn't do it for $1,000. And then we just, pick different things. And I tried this with my wife, but she doesn't think it's very funny. So it's a motivator though. I mean, if you paid me, $1,000 to eat a dead catfish, I would consider doing it, really. Okay. A trout would be better, Tom. Guilt is another motivator. Many Christians are motivated with guilt. You know, we'll ask the question, why is it loving my brother is so hard? Such hard work. Or why don't I just long to read my Bible and spend time or serve other believers? Why don't I just long for that? But here's the question I want to ask you. Can the law inspire a life of devotion and service? No. No, it can't. And that's oftentimes the hang up. The law doesn't inspire. Doesn't move us to do things, to go to great lengths. But love can, and it does. It moves missionaries to do things that are crazy, humanly speaking. It moves people to go to great lengths of service that are unexplainable. Love can, and it does. Gary Berg is a professor at Wheaton. He tells a story. He says, last spring I was explaining to an introductory New Testament class of Paul's view of grace as it appears in Galatians. Paul shares John's opinion that it was God's love expressed in Christ that inspires the Christian life. Okay, in fact, as Paul argues in Romans 7, the law actually it spurs on rebellion when we think about the law. It doesn't push us to great lengths. It does almost the exact opposite. Anyway, he says, I tried an experiment I asked all 40 students to write a one-page essay analyzing whether their lives had been shaped by the threat of the law or the wonder of God's grace. It says, I was devastated by the results. Over 90% of the class admitted privately that the possibility of God's disfavor and wrath had shaped their Christian outlook since childhood. God's unending love was not foremost in their minds, but its possible displeasure was. Christianity, they reported, was really about following the rules. When I told them it was not, you could hear a pin drop. Some privately commented that this was the first time they had ever heard such good news. One of his students wrote to him and said, I feel like God punishes me for sins all the time. Do you feel like that? I feel that there is always something I'm being punished for. I know that it's impossible because there are not enough minutes in the day for God to punish us. I probably should not call it punishment, but that's the way I feel about God's justice. I know of God's love and blessings for me that I'm eternally grateful and thankful, but I live with this fear that one mess up and I'll be punished again. You see, fear is a motivator, but it's not a good long-term motivator. It isn't. Remember a few weeks ago, I explained to you what the hardest thing for Christians to believe about God is. And it's that he's 100% committed to doing good to his people. He's glad, he's generous, he's ungrudging in his goodness towards us, as Jeremiah 32 says. So don't forget that, John's saying. Don't forget that God is infinitely for you because of the cross of Christ. He's not against you. Religion says, I need to do these things to appease God or else. But Christianity and the gospel says, God is appeased in Christ and profoundly for you, and now you can go and serve him freely, out of love, and respond. But if you reverse the two, you come up with a heresy. You come up with a false teaching. It's a works-based righteousness. You see, we assume that if we keep the rules, or if we keep the law, then God will favor us. I came upon this story this week. In fact, it happened a week ago to this hour. Eric Raymond printed this story. Some of you maybe saw it or heard about it, but it was when the Buffalo Bills were playing the Pittsburgh Steelers. And at the very last, one of the last plays of the game, the Bills, who were about to take the lead with this touchdown and beat, thankfully, the Steelers, Fitzpatrick throws the ball in the end zone to Stevie Johnson. Last, you know, one of the last plays of the game, wide open, jukes his opponent, wide open, right in the corner of the end zone, in his hands, and then drops it. And, of course, the Steelers go on to beat him. He goes home that night, Stevie Johnson, that is. And later that night, he gets on his iPad and he tweets this message, apparently to God. All in caps and exclamation points. I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me, exclamation points. You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this, exclamation points. Ever, exclamation points. Thanks, though. This isn't to pick on Stevie Johnson. I just want to analyze this for a moment. But Raymond makes a great point and says, this isn't Christianity. This is legalanity. Johnson is appealing to his own righteousness, his works, his merit, his duty as the basis for God to bless him. And the lack of blessing in his life, in his case, a dropped pass, is a problem because of his religious capital that he's earned. He's kept all the rules, so to speak. And therefore, God, you owe me. But again, Raymond's right. This is the exact opposite of Christianity. We've broken all of the rules. And Christ has kept the rules in our place. And we deserve nothing from him. But God is love, and he's displayed it on the cross of Christ. Therefore, we are to love others. I just want to apply this in a couple different ways. The first one is this. We are to rekindle a new appreciation for God's love. This passage really leads us to rekindle a fresh appreciation for the love of God. It needs to remain an emphasis in your life. It does. It needs to be. You need to keep the central. If it's not central, you're like a blindfolded man who eventually just wanders and begins to question the motives and the love of God. So you need to remember God's love in the same way that you need to eat. Okay? It's essential. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives this outstanding statement when he says, "The more I study the New Testament and live the Christian life, the more convinced I am that our fundamental difficulty, our fundamental lack, is the lack of seeing the love of God. It's not so much our knowledge that's defective, but our vision of the love of God. If we really understood this love, if only we knew something about it, then most of your problems and difficulties would vanish." Wow. Let's be honest, though. There are temptations to doubt this love. Maybe it's a struggle with a sickness, cancer, ailments, an undiagnosable issue. These things will cause the spirit to pause, the heart to waver, the flesh to fail. What do we do? How do you not despair? Maybe you're struggling financially. Maybe a case of overspending or behind on debt. Maybe it was a lack of planning on your part. Maybe it was external things that have happened to you. You're trying to catch up, but you're struggling. These things will cause the heart to pause, the spirit to waver. Struggling with sin, besetting sins, discouragement, or just a lack of interest in spiritual things, reading the word and prayer. These things cause the heart to pause, the spirit to waver. Maybe it's difficulty in work and business, relational issues, coworkers. Maybe as a business owner, difficulties in cash flow or economic times. These things will cause the heart to pause and the spirit to waver. What about struggles with family? Bitterness, hurt feelings, awkwardness. It's the holiday season. You're going to be around your family more. Unspoken issues. These things cause the heart to pause, the spirit to waver. What's the answer? What's John's answer? We need a fresh vision of the love of God. That's his answer. We need to be reminded that God isn't angry with us anymore. We may be disciplined, but it's only as his children. So in the words of Spurgeon, attach your heavy wagon of incapacity to the great engine of promise and be carried along the lines of duty and blessing. Attach yourself to his love. Get lost in the love of God. As Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Realize you've not loved God. This will only serve to increase your appreciation of his love and favor upon you. So this passage should ignite a new appreciation of love for God's love. Lastly, in light of God's love, reflect it. Reflect it. Love one another. I. Howard Marshall, a great New Testament scholar, said, "A person cannot come into a real relationship with a loving God without being transformed into a loving person. If you have encountered the gospel in any meaningful sense, you will love others," John says. This is a very mark of being a Christian. Jesus says it, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And it's not a mystical, ooey, gooey, weird kind of love. It's a practical love. It displays itself in practical ways. As David Jackman said, the Christian church should be a community of love, unlike any other human society. This means, I think, having pity on people. Do you have pity on people? This is a great way for me to understand this. People who are irritating or annoying or hurtful. Do you have compassion on them and pity on them? Do you pray for them? Do you care about their problems and their difficulties? Does it concern you at all? This is the evidence of the new birth, sign of the new birth. There may be people who are unloving, unkind, always criticizing, whispering, backbiting, pleased when they hear something against another Christian. Lloyd-Jones says, "Oh, my heart grieves and bleeds for them as I think of them. They are pronouncing and proclaiming that they're not born of God." If you are inside the life of God, if you've been touched by the love of God, this will be the natural outflow. It's the sign as believers that we love one another. So I just encourage us as a church, let's be a community of love. You cannot command romantic love, but you can and you must command Christian love. Let's be a praying community. Let's be a caring community, a concerned community. Let's be a self-sacrificing community, a forgiving community, an encouraging community, not just in word, but in deed. And if you're like me and a little discouraged at the lack of love you see in your own life, just confess this to the Lord and ask the Lord to give you a fresh vision of His love, the greatness of His love, of the generosity and the mercy that He's and the pity that He's shown to you. And ask Him for the strength to display that and live that out in your everyday life from 9 to 5. Let's pray. If you're here and you're not a believer, maybe this is the first time you've heard things like this. You've been thinking that it was about following the rules and doing certain things to become a Christian. I just invite you to cast yourself upon Christ. There is only one place for mercy, and that's in Christ. Confess your sins, repent of sins, and ask Him to cause you to be born again and give you new life and give you the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray You do this work in the hearts of those who are here and may not be saved. And Lord, for the church, for the brethren, I pray that You would help us, Lord, more than anything else, to get a vision, get a glimpse, get a better understanding of Your profound display of love to us. Lord, I pray it would move us and stir us, that we would be a community of love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.